probably not any topic in the Bible that concerns people more and really leads people astray more sometimes than this matter of figurative language. Sometimes people come to the Bible, they want to make everything in the Bible figurative. And so the Bible really becomes difficult for them to understand. And so what I want us to do tonight is to just talk about this matter of figurative language. And I'm not sure that Romans 15 has a great deal to do with this, the matter of figurative language. But you think about what verse 4. Verse 4 says that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so God expects us to study in the things written aforetime when he talks about in the book of Romans. He's talking about the Old Testament. And so he says, those things that are written there are written for our learning. And we need to profit from that. And so what I want us to do tonight is to look at Old Testament figurative language. Because it's in the Old Testament that we get some understanding, at least, of how to understand the book of Revelation or understand other times there's figurative language found in other parts of the Bible, maybe in the Old Testament itself. But what about this matter of figurative language? You know, there is an unbelievable danger of trying to make language in the Bible and make every bit of it figurative. You may not be aware of it, but you know whenever that Samaritan picked up that man that had been beaten beside the road, that every one of those legs of the donkey represents something. I bet you didn't know that. I'll bet you didn't know that. But there are some individuals who come to that story and they read that story and so, well, this front leg means something and the other front leg means something else. And obviously one's on the left and the other's on the right and you can do with that politically whatever you want to do in relationship to it. And then you come to the back legs and you give representations to all of that. And the wine and the oil that was poured in, surely that's got to represent something. And there are individuals who come to the Bible and they try to spiritualize every single thing that's in the Bible. You may have heard of one of the church fathers, to use that language accommodative in an accommodative sense, which, since the Lord says, call no man on earth your father, but to identify a group of individuals. Augustine, St. Augustine, is renowned for doing this. A great bishop back in, 300, 400 A.D., and yet he was renowned for trying to spiritualize absolutely everything that's in the Bible. What do you do about this figurative language? How do you go about discovering figurative language? Well, first of all, I suggest that we need to understand that figurative language is figurative, and we can know it for sure when the Bible says it's figurative. That looks like it'd be rather obvious, is it not? But you know, Revelation chapter 1 said, he sent and signified, and the word signify means to show by sign things which must shortly come to pass. And there are people, a good friend I had in Birmingham, we studied the Bible a lot together, he said, there's not one figurative thing in the entire book of Revelation. And so he expects there to be dragons in heaven and horses running all over the place and hailstones that weigh 110 pounds. And I said, you have got to be kidding. Because he wanted one part of that book to be literal, and so he says every bit of it has got to be literal. Well, the introduction of the book says it's figurative. And then you understand that something is figurative when it makes no sense to take it literally. You know, whenever Jesus talks about the fact if your hand offends you, cut your hand off. Well, my hand would offend me because I'm a thief, so I'm going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to cut my hand off. Guess what? You know how that's figurative language? Because I still got another hand. I'd solve the problem at all. And the same thing about an eye that would cause you to offend. Pluck it out. How do you know that's figurative language? Because it doesn't make any sense if you take it literal. And there are things in the Bible, straining at the gnat and swallowing a camel. You ever swallowed a camel? You know, I know an old lady who swallowed a fly, and I'm not sure why she swallowed the fly. But you understand, when you read in the Bible about swallowing a camel, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean it literal. And having lived in various parts of America, There are figurative language used in one part of America that you may not understand in another part of America. And we got to understand that. Imagine telling somebody in a foreign language that I know this is right because I got it straight from the horse's mouth. And I'm telling you, you wouldn't believe it, but he swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. You want to take that literal? Why do you not take it literally? I got it straight from the horse's mouth. Or he swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Because it doesn't make any sense. And so when it comes to the matter of trying to figure out what's figurative in the Bible and what is not figurative, we need to recognize that if it doesn't make any sense literally, we might ought to consider at least the possibility of it being figurative in its use. But let me urge you to understand that we need to be careful when we come to that which is figurative in the Bible in explaining it. You know the word subjective and objective? There is that which is objective. It doesn't have anything to do with my heart and my feelings. It is true because it is truth. It's objective. And there is that which is subjective that has that really is close to my heart. It may be the difference, and to use spiritual terminology that we might understand, of the difference between the faith, that's a Bible term, to refer to the gospel. A great company of priests became obedient to the faith. What they obey? The objective truth of God. And so there is that which is objective. And then there is that which is subjective that says, well, here's what I believe. I believe anybody that eats liver and onions needs to go see a medical doctor. That's a faith that I might have. That's rather subjective if you like liver and onions. And you understand the difference in an objective and that which is subject. And when it comes to the matter of figurative language, we need to put that language in that first century world, make it a part of the culture. We need to have that understanding. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves heading in every different direction. And then I love this expression that's used in Hebrews chapter 5 that talks about you can exercise your senses. Now, it talks about strong meat and milk in that passage, and talks about there are things that babes in Christ do not need to be chewing on, as it were, because it belongs to those who are of full age, even to those, and listen to this expression, who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern good and evil. And I believe there's an element of this. If I learn to understand figurative language in one place in the Bible, and use that as an exercise, and I do that. I come at it from that viewpoint, that I exercise my senses in this passage. It gives me an ability to understand how I might do it elsewhere. It's what Jesus did in that parable about the sower. You know, the man went out and sowed the seed, and in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said, "You didn't understand that about the sower? You didn't know what the hard soil, the wayside soil, you didn't understand what that was about, or the thorny soil, or the stony ground. You didn't understand that." Jesus said, "If you don't understand that one, how are you going to understand any of the parables?" And so he explained them to them. In Matthew 13, having given that parable, he gives another parable and he explains what the tares are. And guess what? He gives at least five other parables in there and he never explains a one of them. What's happened? I read the first parable, I get some sense of how you interpret a parable. I read the second parable, I get some sense about how you explain the parable, and I exercise my senses in the understanding of this. And the same kind of thing comes in this matter of figurative language. Let me see if we can illustrate this by talking about some examples of figurative language. What about the dreams of Joseph? Do you need any help in understanding the dreams that Joseph had? He went to his brothers and he said, "Hey guys, I had a dream. We were out bundling up this wheat and there were all of these bundles of wheat that were there, and I had mine, you had yours, and guess what? Your bundles of grain, your sheaves, fell down and worshiped my sheaf." Take a rocket scientist, figure that out? It's figurative. But he told his brothers, and they immediately had the understanding about what that was all about. and they despised him. And then that second dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars were there, he didn't tell that just to his brother. He told that to his brother and his dad, how the sun and moon and 11 stars made obeisance to him. That's figurative. And yet without any help at all, they figured out what that was all about. They didn't understand that it was going to happen, but they figured out what Joseph thought that dream meant to them. What about the dreams and the visions that Daniel saw? You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that image that had a head of gold and breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet part of iron, part of clay. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, forgot the dream. Daniel had to tell him what the dream was. And then Daniel explained one point by another point by another point by another point by another point. That's figurative language. Now, in that situation, if I'll spend some time learning how to explain and understand that dream of Daniel, all of a sudden I get the ability, exercising my senses, so that I might be able to understand other things that are found in the Bible. Understand how the Bible uses figurative language. Then you get over in Daniel chapter 8. This time it's not a dream, but it's a vision that's found in Daniel chapter 8 of a goat that comes out of the east, not touching the ground, and it runs over and runs into a ram and knocks the ram over that has two horns on it, knocks it down and destroys it. What on earth could that be about? I wouldn't have a clue. Except the latter part of Daniel chapter 8 says, I'll tell you what this is about. This is about a great king that's going to come out of Greece, and he's going to come over and knock over the Medes and the Persians. Had I lived at that time, I probably wouldn't have understood it because it was still prophetic and in the future. But standing on this side of Alexander the Great and the destruction of the Medes and the Persians, I fully understand every bit of that. It's figurative language. And that's just how you understand it. I don't know how many of these we need to go to. What about the head bone connected to the neck bone connected to the shoulder bone, and the shoulder bone connected to the backbone? You ever sing that when you was a kid? I used to sing that and never even knew it had anything to do with the Bible. I wondered why in this song that was talking about anatomy came to the end of it and it said, now hear the word of the Lord. It's over in the book of Ezekiel. What's that all about? Whenever there is that vision of dry bones, Ezekiel chapter 37, and Ezekiel sees these bones as they just join together, and the head bone does connect to the neck bone, though those are not specifically mentioned, but he sees all of these bones as they come alive, and the Lord says to him, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 4, to prophesy to these dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And he says, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I put sinews on you and flesh on you and cover you with skin. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, a sudden rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them. And he said, prophesy to the breath, saying, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and they shall live. So I prophesied. What on earth is this all about? It's a valley of bones and it all comes alive. Figurative language. But you look at it and he says, verse 11, I'll tell you what these mean. Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. Where's Israel at this time? Oh, it helps you understand the historical background and the time of the writing of this. They're in Babylonian captivity. They're over there. And they said, this is it. We don't have any hope. These bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. It's over. We're just like a valley full of dry bones. And the Lord in a vision explains that these bones connect because God has the power to make these bones come alive, and these bones represent the whole house of Israel and the return of Israel back from Babylonian captivity. That's figurative language. How do you understand it? Well, I just let the Bible explain it to me. Well, once I understand how the Bible does this, I get the ability to exercise my sense, perhaps understand other things that may not be explained. And really don't have time to look at the matter of the two sticks that Ezekiel sees, but the two sticks, and on one of them he has Judah, on the other one he has Israel. And I only mention this because the Mormons say in their teaching that the stick that says for Judah
is the Bible that you and I have, and the other stick that Ezekiel says that has for Ephraim is the Book of Mormon, and you bring the two sticks together, and there you've got it, the Book of Mormon, the Bible side by side. So let's go to Utah. I mean that's the way they use these sticks that are there. And he says unto him, he says, where's that? In the same chapter, chapter 37, verse 17, he says, join the two sticks together. And when the children of Israel speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? I'm just amazed he doesn't talk about the Book of Mormon. I really am amazed in view of the fact that some individuals want to use that to try to justify the Mormon religion. Whenever the book says here that on these two sticks, one of them represents Judah, the other represents Israel. That's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so he says in verse 19, I will take the stick of Judah, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribe of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah. First one is Israel. The second with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. What's he talking about? Return to Babylonian captivity. And you read all of that, and all of a sudden, I've got an understanding of what this is all about. I understand how to use figurative language. The Bible's in there, and oftentimes within the Bible itself, you have figurative language. So here's what I want to do the rest of the sermon. I want us to have a class on figurative language. We're going to have a guided study of the figurative language in the book of Zechariah. So get your Bibles out. Open up the Bible to the book of Zechariah, and somebody says, where's that? We'll go to Matthew and back up 3. Will that help? And it's one of the longer books. Now, don't go to Zephaniah, but go to Zechariah. And so now here, wherever that is, back up 2, I guess. The 3 didn't sound right. Zechariah. How are we going to understand this? Well, first of all, we've got to understand the historical setting of this book. We've got to understand that this book was written at a time when they've come back from Babylonian captivity. And so Zechariah sees this vision, and in this vision he sees all of these things. For example, in chapter 1 he said, I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and beside him were horses red, sorrel, and white. My, oh my, what's this all about? Well, anybody knows what red horse. You see, red represents what? Communism? Red represents the Razorbacks? Red represents, is it good or bad? Well, it sort of depends if you're a cowboy or live in a teepee. You know, I mean, what's this all about? Somebody says, man, I found it in here. The Bible talks about that sometimes there are going to be these Indians riding all over the world, you know, riding on these red horses. That's got to be a red man riding on a white horse or something like that. Now, what does this mean? Zechariah said, this is what I saw. And so you've got to explain it. He said, my Lord, what are these? What does this represent? Now, here's how you understand figurative language. I saw a man riding on a red horse. And there were some other horses. I wonder what that myrtle tree stands for. And why is it not a gopher tree? And why is it not a sycamore tree? Or why is it not a fig tree? Surely it's got to have some symbolism all the way through here. What's this all about? Why a myrtle tree? How many letters in myrtle? 6? Aha. And gopher, is that 6? 6, 6, 6. We got it. Now, isn't that the way people do the Bible? He sees a vision. And what does it mean? He says, these are the one, verse 10, whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we've walked to and fro through the earth, and the world is resting in peace. Is that hard to understand? It's not hard to understand what happened. Well, what does that myrtle tree represent? Anything? Is it possible that it just happened to be a myrtle tree? Is it possible that the Lord could have just said, well, what about these other horses? What's this white horse all about? And what's the sorrel horse all about? What does it represent? Not anything. God said, I'll tell you what this represents. It's a vision that I saw from God, and it's a message from God that the world is at peace. That's not hard to understand. Look a little bit later in this chapter. You got one that's a little bit harder, down in verse 18. I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Oh, this is rough. And I said to the angel who talked with me, who are these? Well, you know what horns are, don't you? Horns. Automobiles. Cars have horns. Chevrolets have horns. Fords have horns. You know, it's not that. You don't think it's talking about cars here and horns on cars in the Bible. You're pretty smart. You're also pretty. I wasn't looking at Tracy. And so you've got to understand how people come to the Bible. But they come to the Bible. What does this represent? Well, these four horns that are there. Now, in this passage, you've got to understand there's an exercising of your senses to things that you already... If you'd read the book of Daniel, you'd already know that horns represents kings and kingdoms. And so he says, I see these horns. And he said, what are these? And he said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, the horns represent. It's not hard, is it? Well, now, wonder which one it is. Wonder if this is the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Or would it be somebody else? Since the Medes and the Persians really didn't destroy Jerusalem, could it be Babylon and Assyria and the Edomites and the Moabites? Do I really need to know that? Do I have to know every one of these, what the four horns are? Do I have to know specifically down to that level of detail which four horns that were there represented to understand what this passage is all about? No, I don't have to understand that. I might be able to understand it, but I understand it even without knowing that level of detail. It might be there were four horns just because the Lord chose to use four and not five. And so here are these that scattered Israel. Then I looked, and he showed me four, if you got to King James, carpenters. Carpenters. Who's that? Well, I can't think of that choral group. Somebody will have to help me from back in the 50s and 60s. Bill, who were they? The brother and sisters, the carpenters. I can't remember them, but that's who it's got to be, surely. You older folks will know who I'm talking about. What? The carpenters. Oh, no. It represents Jesus. He was a carpenter. And it might represent Solomon because he built the temple, and Moses because he built the tabernacle. Surely that's who these carpenters are. Man, I've got a mystery to God, and I can explain to you about all of these carpenters, and I can tell you what their hammers represent and their saws, and I can tell you everything about this. If you will just listen to me and send your money and buy my video, and I'll get rich and you'll get poor and I'll be happy and I won't even feel sorry for you. Folks, that's the kind of thing that's happening in the name of Jesus. You look at this. I saw the four craftsmen. What are these coming to do? These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift his head. That's that Babylon captivity. That's a historical setting, isn't it? And so God shows these people who've come back from this Babylonian captivity where they've been scattered to the four corners of the earth. And then he says, I see four craftsmen who are there. They're coming to terrify, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, the horns, to cast over the horns the nations that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. And I raised up my eyes and I saw a man with a measuring line. He had a tape measure. He had a plumb line. What's this all about? They've just been scattered all over the world. And they've come back, and the Lord said, just like the horns came and destroyed the city, the carpenters are coming to rebuild the city. It's not hard. Unless I try to figure out who the four carpenters are and what their tools were and all the rest. And yet that's the way people do when it comes to this matter of figurative language. They want to know specifically why, whenever Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hid the leaven in three measures of meal, three measures of wheat. Whoa. Wonder why three measures of wheat. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How would I ever know that? Do you know why it's three measures? Because that's how much it takes to make bread. Unless the Bible makes something special out of that, it doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't have any significance. And yet that's what people do when it comes to this matter of figurative language. They try to figure out what the color of every horse was and what every horse represents in relationship to that. And folks, you'll run yourself crazy and you'll never be able to understand, and you'll throw your hands up in despair and say, I don't see how anybody ever understand the Bible. It's not hard for me to understand what this is all about if I read about the horns. And the Bible says these four horns represent those who scattered Judah. Put it in a historical setting. If I'd lived in that day, I'd understood what it was. My father and my grandfather was alive whenever they destroyed this city. And now we've just come back, you know, and I'm a descendant of those that were scattered to the four winds of the earth. And God says, look, there's coming after these craftsmen to rebuild these things. That's not hard. And that measuring rod? That measuring line that was given to him. Chapter 2, verse 2, I said to him, what are you going to do? And he said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. I'm going to see how wide it is and how long it is. Well, how long is it? How wide is it? And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said, run, speak to the young man. That's a young man, evidently the man who has that measuring rod. Speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of the men and the livestock's in it. That's not hard to understand, is it? God's message to the people of God that you're going to come back and rebuild the city, and you don't need a measuring rod because it's going to be so magnificent and so wonderful. It's going to be so marvelous. It'll be a city without walls. And then you read the next verse and the next two verses. Guess what the wall is? God says, I'm going to be a wall around this city. I'll see if I can find that. Yes, verse 5. I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Literally fire? No. Not literally fire. They didn't come back and put a fire around the outside. Figurative language. But you put it in its historical setting, and you have no problem with it. Go over to chapter 5. We'll look at two more in chapter 5, and I'll do this as quickly as I can. He looks up, and he sees flying in heaven, a flying roll, the King James says. And I couldn't have said if that was a Pillsbury roll or, what kind of roll it was. What kind of... As a child when I read this, honestly, I also thought I saw some bread flying up in heaven, a roll. Well, the New King James has it better. It's a scroll. But it's a pretty big one, isn't it? In fact, the Bible says it gives the dimensions of it, and that is it's 20 by 10 cubits. Wow. Wonder what that represents. 20 by 10. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And there were those 10 lepers. So obviously this scroll has something to do with somebody being sold into bondage and being cured of leprosy. You buy that? Just send me your credit cards and I'll send you the explanation. Isn't that what people are doing? You see, Ezekiel or Zechariah says, I saw this scroll. What did it look like? It was flying up there in the heavens. What did it look like? 20 by 30, 20 by 10. And unless the Bible makes some significance of the fact that it was 20 by 10, guess what? It's 20 by 10. It's sort of like Noah's Ark being 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. There's no symbolism there. That's just what it was. And Zechariah says, I saw this vision. And so you can see the vision, I want to describe and tell you what it looked like. Isn't that what John does in the book of Revelation? See all those dragons and everything, and he describes all of those dragons, and all of a sudden everybody wants to know what whatever every spike on the back of the tail of that dragon is all about. Because sure, it's a dinosaur. If you know what dragons look like, you know that's what they've got to look like. And they want to know everything about everything, when in reality, he's just describing what he saw. I looked up and I saw this scroll flying up in heaven. It's 20 by 10. Well, what else was on it? He says, he said to me, this is the curse that goes over the face of the whole earth. And so evidently, associated with the scroll, maybe written these words right on that very scroll, as you, every thief shall be expelled according to the side of the scroll, to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. It's written in pretty big letters, wasn't it? 20 by 10, and on one side it says every thief will be expelled, and every perjurer will be expelled. You don't want any thieves if you come back in Babylon in captivity, do you? Man, you're barely there. You don't have any walls around the city in the first place to protect you, and you're trying to get settled into that land. And there's a message from God that says, "Tell the truth, and don't you steal anything." And I'll send out this curse. It shall enter into the house of the thief, the house of him who swears false by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house, continue. It with its timber and stones. That's not hard to understand. He just saw a vision that emphasized the fact that y'all not to lie, y'all not to be a thief. Why is that important? You've just come back from Babylon captivity, and you brought everything you possess in a Walmart sack. And you've got no way to protect what you've got. And so there's a message from God that says, don't be a thief. Don't lie. And God wants you to know that because he showed it in a special vision that Zechariah saw. And finally, lift up your eyes now, and what's this? And he said, I'll tell you what I saw. Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. I saw a basket. And this is the resemblance throughout the whole earth. There's a lead disc lifted up, and there's a woman sitting inside the basket. Well, what's that all about? Well, you can take that and run anywhere you want to with it. Write your book, make you a video, and set it on the television. Or you can just look at it, and he says, I'll tell you what this is. This woman in the basket represents evil. This is wickedness. And so this woman is stuffed down inside the basket, verse 8. And a heavy cover is put on top of it. And as he looks, there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. And so I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they carrying this basket? You've come back from Babylonian captivity. You've come back to be the holy people of God. You've come back to be God's chosen people in God's chosen land. And God shows you a vision of a woman inside a basket that's taken over and put over in the land of Shinar. That's Babylon. You've come back from captivity. There's no evil in this land. It's a land of holiness and purity. You've come back and you're trying to rebuild the temple. If we had time, we'd look in chapter 3 where there's Joshua, the high priest, and he's covered with his sins, and there's a figurative usage there where they take the clothes off of him and put some other clothes on him because the clothes he's got on is dirty. You don't want a priest covered with dirt, sin, offering your sacrifice. God cleanses him. The temple has not been rebuilt, so you get to chapter 4, and there's the word message to Zerubbabel that you'll not only lay the foundation, you'll put the top stone in that because God's going to make it happen. You're going to rebuild the temple. You're going to put the capstone in the temple. It's not hard to understand the Bible unless somebody helps you. Isn't that amazing? If you just had a Bible, you lived in that day and you understood the historical setting, or you got a Bible and now you understand the historical setting when Zechariah lived and they've come back from Babylon captivity and you understand about evil and all the things that are there. It's not that hard to understand until you try to figure out, does that myrtle tree represent anything? Or why is that lid made out of lead? Why not some other metal? And why is it a basket and not a box? And why is it a woman and not a man? And who on earth are these two women that come with the wind in their wings? I haven't seen too many women with wings lately. But who are these two women that have wings that pick up this box and carry? It's a vision that he sees. It's figurative. And if I'll be content to stop where the Bible stops, I'll be able to understand the Bible. Now, I've said all of that to say if you want to make an application to something that concerns you a whole lot more than the book of Ezekiel, if you'll take that same approach when you read the book of Revelation, come to the book of Revelation. And don't you try to make something out of everything in there. It might just be a myrtle tree. It may be that hailstone really did weigh 110 pounds because it weighed 110 pounds. And it might be that it has significance or that it does not have significance, but don't you give it significance that the Bible does not give it, because the only significance you can give to it is subjective. Is red good or bad? It depends if I'm a cowboy or an Indian. It really does. What about myrtle trees as opposed to fig trees? It depends on whether I like figs or not. It's all subjective. When in the reality is, God in the book of Revelation and in these books is giving us a picture of the things that are there. And that's the way you deal with figurative language. The three measures, what do they signify? Maybe not a single thing. And why? What's the significance of that 153 fish that were caught? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Christian hymns number 2, Blessed Assurance, is song number 153. I got a weird brain, don't I? But that's right, by the way. The book we used at West Huntsville, Psalms 153, was Blessed Assurance. 153 fish, you know the significance of it? Because there's 153 fish, and that's all there is. And you don't need to come to the Bible and make more out of the Bible than what the Bible says. Figurative language. I hope that we've enjoyed this kind of study together tonight about this. There's something that's not figured, and that is God's plan of salvation. You can't make figurative Mark 16:16 that says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You can't make that figurative. You can't make figurative Acts 17:30 that says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You cannot make figurative with the mouth. Confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And you cannot make figurative. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can't make it that way. Because God just said it, and we just need to accept it. And so we become His children, added to His kingdom, to the church, to the family. And He says, you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Folks, let's be Bible students. Let's get inside this book, and let's study this book, and let's find the treasures of God. And I'm not trying to minimize the scholarship of any individual. I just get perturbed at the way some people come to this book and just head out in every sort of direction in the most subjective interpretation of languages that's found in the Bible, when the reality is just say and read the Bible and understand it and believe it, and heaven will be yours. Love truth, and you'll wind up in heaven. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so by coming to the front right now while we stand and sing? Will you come?